I'm going to have Kelly come up and read through the book of Philemon.
Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Appia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do not wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, and my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
So typically, like I like to do, and typically like I usually do, I tend to turn even this message opportunity into a Bible study. So you're going to come back up again, maybe. Oh, Matthew, you want to take it with you. So what are some of the main points in Philemon? I mentioned one earlier, forgiveness. What do you think else? As Kelly read that, as you followed along, either on the wall or in your Bible, what's another theme? What is it? That's a great one. That I believe Christianity is the great equalizer. I think we're going to see that in a minute as well, depending how my time goes. What else? Certainly forgiveness, yes. Right. Someone who's formerly useless is now useful because of, again, the transformation in Christ. Onesimus, obviously. What else? One more big one. Yes. Freedom from bondage. That's actually another big one. Yes. What else? Good answer. Faithfulness. How did Paul approach this letter with Philemon? Love for one another. What is the first... Put 1-1 up there. Ken? Bondage in Christ, okay. Okay. Yep, look at 1-1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brothers, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Bob, how long would it take you to put up Galatians 1:1? I didn't give you that one, I'm sorry. Because this is a great point that I think we need to connect on, the point I'm going to share in a minute. No pressure, Bob. Turn to Galatians 1:1 if you have your Bible. I am so used to this wall now. I'm not sure if it's a good thing or a bad thing that we have this. I kind of like it. My wife doesn't like it, but... Galatians 1:1. Sorry, Bob, to put you on the spot. We'll compare the two. Galatians 1:1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Remember that. Paul, an apostle. Why did he start those two differently? And here's what I want us to understand. Paul had his authority as an apostle, even though he was in prison. He was actually in a house prison. Wasn't actually as bad of a situation as we may think he was in. But Paul could have approached Philemon through this runaway slave, Onesimus, and Paul could have said, this is what you're going to do, and I have the authority to tell you to do this. Because I'm an apostle, I'm your leader, I'm an authority over you. I could command that you do this. In Galatians, he actually starts some of his letters by emphasizing the fact that as an apostle, I have authority in the church. But now back to Philemon, Bob, please. He doesn't do that. He actually says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So one of the other keys that I want us to see today is this, that there are times that we have authority over somebody, but we choose not to exercise that authority because we want the person to do the thing that we know they should do because they choose to do it, not because they're forced or manipulated to do it. That is huge, especially for those of us who have authority. I think true leadership should be servant leadership. It shouldn't be, you do this because I say you do this. Now, there's a time for that. There's a time for parents to be very authoritative with their kids, absolutely. But I love Paul's approach here. And we're going to look into more of that. So we have forgiveness, which is a big one. That's the main topic of today. And we also have not manipulating or forcing or coercing people to do things. But showing them the truth, showing them what they should be doing, giving them the information they need, and then trusting God. That's kind of the big thing here. I mean, Paul really had to trust God in this situation because Onesimus, we're going to talk about all this again as I go through this, but I always get ahead of myself and don't even use my notes, I find. Onesimus, the runaway slave, what happens is this. No, I'm going to use my notes. Because I'll say this twice if I don't. So, let me regain my thought here. So what do we know about Philemon? Look at verse 2. And we'll try to walk through this verse by verse. Philemon, so Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brothers, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Philemon, here's what we know about Philemon. One, he owned slaves. Two, he owned a large house, because verse 22 says, and one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Three, he probably headed up a house church. So three things at least that we know about Philemon. Owned slaves, had a big house, and probably headed up a house church. The next one, Apphia, was probably his wife, and Archippus was probably his son. And again, verse 2 goes on to say that they met in the home. Verse 3 is kind of a general greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's dig into verse 4 a little bit. I'm really trying to go fast here because I got a lot to cover, and time is getting away from me. So verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. I always thank my God. Put up verse 4, Bob. Thanks. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Who do you thank God about when you're praying? How many people around you are thankful for you when they're praying? Last night was a pretty interesting night. As I'm navigating through what to do today, my wife says, well, let me tell you this. I am always thankful when I think about my wife. Always. You know how you say never say never, so never say always? Almost always. No. always thankful for my wife. Because last night, she knew the predicament that I was in. And so we're having dinner, and she says, hey, we should pray together. I'm like, all right. Let's pray together. So we prayed together. And I'm still coming up with nothing. So I actually went upstairs and took a little nap. And she's downstairs. And when I was just resting, I mean, everything she was doing was loud. But it wasn't because she was loud, because she's not loud. But even closing a cabinet door was kind of like, you know, one of those things when you're just a little on edge. So maybe for an hour, I just laid on the couch and I was thinking, I was praying, I was meditating. And then I decided to get up and go back in the place where I was trying to prepare this message and still not know what I'm doing yet. And don't you know, all of a sudden she comes upstairs with her Bible and a couple of notebooks and sits on the floor and says, let's see what I can dig in here. Maybe I'll find something. Maybe we'll work on this together. And I'm thinking, I don't know that I would think to do that for her. I didn't tell her that. And I'm thinking, yikes, what a great wife to have. Now, I'm going to shamelessly plug what's happening on April 20th. Because it's in the bulletin. I didn't make the announcement today. But April 20th, right here, it's a Friday night, April 20th, not April 30th, which I think I said last week. From 6:30 to 9 o'clock, I'm going to be doing a 2.5-hour, there's going to be a few speakers, 2.5-hour seminar on the process to go that you go from being single to being married. Because here's what I want us to understand. 50% of people that get married get divorced. And the statistic is same in the church. How is that even possible? Well, I'll tell you how it's possible, because we are going through the process of being single to being married in the way that God doesn't want us to go through it. I am completely convinced that of all the people that have ever lived, that she's the best choice for me to have ever been married to, because I just think that's God's design. 500 years from now, well, I'm not going to be around 500 years ago, of all the people that lived, I never would have met anybody. God puts two people together in his perfect timing. And we have responsibility in that process. I sat there last night, almost in tears, thinking, God, you have given me this wonderful, amazing wife. How can I not share some of these things with the church? I'm so excited about what's going to happen on April 20th. So clearly, I put some deposits in the love bank right now, too. So clearly, she is the one that God has designed for me. And so if you're single, be here. If you're married and have kids, be here. If you know anybody that is in a situation where they're contemplating beginning the courtship process, I can't encourage you enough to be here, because I've got such a lot of good information to share. So Paul is now talking to Philemon and says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active and share in your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. Verse 6 again. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. How many good things do we have in Christ? Little side note. What? We have, what's that? But we don't know what they are. We don't know all these good things that we have in Christ. And what Paul is actually saying here to Philemon is as we actively share our faith, and that doesn't mean as I'm giving the gospel out. That's certainly part of it. But the sharing of our faith is how we interact in our everyday life, how we interact in the body of Christ, how we use our spiritual gift, how we serve, how we... whatever it is. As we do that, God reveals to us and makes more known to us all the good things that we have in Christ. And guess what? The more good things that we realize we have in Christ, the more that's in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls, the more mature we become as believers. So just keep that in mind. There's so many benefits for us to be active in our faith. And that's why Paul shares that with Philemon. Verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brothers, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I'm going to flip through this more quickly than I want to, because the main point is coming up now. Paul, in verse 8, please, Bob. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. That's what I shared a few minutes ago. He had the authority to force Philemon to do something. Because Onesimus... had run away. I'll give you the background to fill in the blanks, maybe. Onesimus, again, Philemon, he was a wealthy man, had a big house, owned slaves, and probably had the church in his house. Onesimus was one of his slaves, and he decided, even though I would imagine being a slave to Philemon was probably a decent thing. I mean, Philemon seemed like a pretty upright guy. Certainly Paul trusted his character. So I think probably being a slave back in the time of when slaves were certainly legalized and all that stuff, probably being a slave to Philemon wasn't a bad deal compared to what it could have been like. But still, Onesimus decided, I'm going. Now, there's a good chance, or there's at least a possibility, because what would happen in those times is when slaves would run away, they would usually steal from the master as much as they could carry. Because when they ran away, they had to provide for themselves. At least as a slave on some sort of in some sort of a situation, at least your basic needs were taken care of. So there's a good, number one, Onesimus did run away. That we know for sure. Secondly, it's at least possible that maybe he stole from Onesimus. What do you think the penalty for that was when he got caught? Death could have been the penalty, but even short of death could have been this incredible amount of beatings and floggings, and I mean, it wasn't a good situation at all. So Onesimus has run away, and Onesimus bumps into Paul at this house prison that he's in. I'm not sure if, I don't think Onesimus got caught yet. I think he's still on the runaway, because there would actually be people that would look for these runaway slaves. That was, they were almost like Dog the Bounty Hunter, you know, whatever. They would actually try to find these slaves, and they would turn them in for a bounty. So at this point, when Onesimus, the runaway slave from Philemon, runs into Paul, because Paul, a prisoner of Christ at this house church, if you look through all his epistles, he's just constantly giving out the gospel. You know, he was probably chained to a guard, and he was allowed to have visitors. So somehow, in God's providence, Onesimus connected with Paul. And what happens to Onesimus? He becomes a brother. He gets saved. And that's what Paul is addressing here now. Paul says in verse 8, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me." No coercion there, no forcing of anything. Either Paul knew that Philemon would have the type of a heart that would respond correctly. Boy, I hope that's what we are. I hope if we give somebody something that we want them to do, that their character, that their integrity would cause us to be able to say, you know what, they're going to do this just fine. That's the type of person they are. But Paul, I think Paul knew that that Philemon would do this. And so, again, even though he could have ordered him to do it, he didn't. Verse 12. "I am sending him who is my very heart back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced." I know people that are very manipulative. None of you here, of course. Manipulative people, you know what they do? They get stuff done, but they only get done the things that they ask. Not that they're even asking, because they're kind of manipulating it. What does Paul say? Paul says, "I'm sure that you're going to do what I'm asking you to do, and I believe you're going to do even more." That's such a great way to approach people. You know, we can force people into doing something, and their human nature is going to kick against it. They're not going to want to do it. They're not going to be rightly motivated to do it. They'll do it because they're forced to do it. But let me tell you something. They're going to walk to the line, and that's all I'm doing. I'm going to do just what you asked. Probably not going to do as good of a job as I should do. But I'm going to do what I need to do to get you off my back, basically. When what Paul says is, I want you to do these things because it's spontaneous, because you're doing it out of love, because it's not forced. I want you to bring back Onesimus. I don't want you to kill him. I don't want you to beat him or flog him. I want you to accept him back as a brother in the Lord. Again, the great equalizer. Someone shared earlier that Christianity is the great equalizer. Because now you have Paul, an apostle, now you have Philemon, and now you have Onesimus, and they're on the same level because they're brothers in Christ. And then Paul uses flawless logic in verse 15. He paints this scenario. Now, Paul doesn't say this is exactly what happened, but he paints this scenario to kind of help Philemon process this maybe a little, with a little less pain, maybe with a little less agony. He says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, and even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. You know, sometimes in the Christian life, perspective is the thing that can cause us to process things differently. You know, so often when I think of my life and I think of some of the hardships that maybe I'm up against, then I think to myself, there are people in this world right now as we sit here that are being tortured for their faith in Christ. They're imprisoned. They're in dire situations. These are our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And I'm worried about this little thing. Now, it doesn't change the fact that this little thing is very real to me. It doesn't change the fact that I need to process and think about this in a way that God would want me to. But in perspective of what other brothers and sisters are going through, this little thing begins to pale in comparison. I think that's what we find Paul doing here as well. He's saying, I want you to bring Onesimus back. I want you to forgive him. I want you to do what Paul knew where Philemon's mind and heart was at. I want you to do what you know you should do. But I want you to do it because you know it's the right thing to do, not because I'm putting the pressure on you. You want to come back up and read again? Matthew 18? Matthew 18, Bob? We'll navigate through this quickly and maybe get you out of here on time. Maybe. Hopefully. You're going to be reading, Kel. 21 to the end. Yep, we're starting at verse 21 to the end. It's the parable of the unmerciful servant, but Bob's going to have it up there anyway.
Same one as, thank you. That what we have is very reciprocated. I just have to give him some props as well. And I had no idea he was sleeping last night when I was banging cabinet doors. But to his credit, he never said anything either. So Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancel all your debt because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
So this is the part B of the message. We see in the book of Philemon that Onesimus runs away, that now Philemon has a choice. And he would have been well within his rights to say, I'm going to beat him, I'm going to torture him, I'm going to even put him to death. And no one would have said anything, because that would have been what he could have done. But Paul is saying to Philemon, I want you to forgive Onesimus. And he kind of runs him through this thought process to make it easier to forgive him. And then what we have here in Matthew 18, put 21 up, Bob, the first verse that she read. Then what we have here in Matthew 18 is clearly a parable that Jesus is speaking. And what does the first sum of money represent? What does the first servant represent? When the king calls the first guy in to settle his debts, what does that represent? What is it? The first one, not the second one. The first one. Is it just this debt that could never have been paid? I mean, basically, the king calls in this servant and says, I'm calling to account all my debts, and here's how much you owe me, whatever that number is. But the number represents a debt that he never could have paid on his own. It would have been impossible, unless he hit Mega Millions, whatever that was, a $630 million thing or whatever it was. So it was this unforgivable debt. It was this unpayable debt, I mean. He never could have made enough to pay that debt off. And so what does the king do? He forgives the debt. What does the guy do that has his debt forgiven? The second person or the third person in the equation. What is the guy? So realize that this king had the authority to take the first guy, to put him in jail, and to sell his wife, and to sell his kids, and to sell everything he owned to pay the debt back. He wouldn't have paid the whole debt back, but he'd have got something out of it. And the king forgives the debt. So the king forgives Joe of his debt. Sorry, any Joes out of here. What does Joe then go do? What's that? To who? Joe goes out and finds a guy that owes him $20. Maybe $100. Maybe $300. A very payable debt. A debt that would very easily be paid by the average person back then. But guy number three doesn't have that, whatever that amount is. Whether it's 20, you know, back then they used an arrei and all these things, which I don't fully understand what those amounts are. But here's a guy that just got forgiven all this. You think he'd have a different state of mind. He goes and finds his guy and says, pay back that $20 you owe me. And the guy says, I can't. Does the same thing. Have mercy on me. I'll pay you back. What does he do? He says, nope. He puts him in jail. Does not forgive the debt, even though what had just happened to him was being forgiven of a debt that he could never pay. So he has the third guy thrown in jail, but word gets back to the king about what Joe did. And so the king brings Joe back in and says, what just happened? I just heard that blah, 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 blah. And so the king throws Joe in jail and throws him in jail, and his penalty was worse the second time. He says, now I'm going to throw you in jail, and I'm going to hand you over to the torturers. So what I want to see about forgiveness is this. I want to see a couple of three things. Well, look at this. We're going to start at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Peter was being pretty gracious there. He thought, Jesus is going to be happy with that. Seven times? Woohoo, I'm pretty spiritual. Next one, Bob. Thank you. Jesus answered, I will tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven, or an unlimited amount of times. Here's the first thing I want to see. I want us to understand a little more clearly about forgiveness. If indeed we are to forgive that many times, just as an analogy, how would it be possible for us to do that if our definition of forgiveness means that I can't feel any negative emotion toward that individual? Do you think God is going to require us to feel something that we're incapable of feeling? Is he going to command us to feel something that we're incapable of feeling? I think we get forgiveness wrong sometimes. I don't want what I'm saying now to sound heretical, but I've processed this a lot. In fact, I've shared this at the Wednesday night Bible study, that God would not command us to feel something that we're incapable of feeling. Take a situation, and I don't even know what situation to use. Take a situation where a drunk driver killed your 5-year-old daughter or granddaughter because he was drunk, because the idiot went out and drank too much and drove and killed your granddaughter. How do you forgive that? How long is it going to take you to feel like you've forgiven that individual? I wouldn't say never. We're going to see that in a minute, though, Natalie. We're going to see it in a minute. If we're supposed to forgive 70 times 7, it has to be an act of our will. It can't be this emotional feeling that kind of washes over us necessarily. Now look at verse 35, Bob. And here's one of the main things I want us to understand. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. 34, Bob, I'm sorry. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. How much has Jesus forgiven us? I got to do this at least once. How much has Jesus forgiven us? What was the first debt that I talked about? This unforgivable debt. That's how much Christ forgave us. You know that every one of your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for on the cross? The sins you haven't even done yet. The things that you're not even aware of that you're still doing right now. The mental attitude sins and all that stuff. Done, paid for, buried as far as east is from the west. That's how much God has forgiven you. And so in comparison, whatever someone does to us, as vile as it might be, it pales in comparison to the enormity of how much God has forgiven us. That's very similar to the Paul Onesimus thing. That's a way that we have to process our forgiving someone. It's like, yeah, as vile as this thing might have been, still, nothing happens to us. It doesn't pass through the hand of God. We need to realize that. Nothing can happen to us and around us that doesn't pass through the hand of God. And secondly, even Romans 8:28 says that all things are going to work together for our good if we love God and if we're called according to His purpose. So here's what I believe. This is what I want to leave you with. The torturers that is talking about here, I heard Charles Stanley talk about this quite a few years ago, and he said that the torturers could be related or could be compared to what happens in our souls, what happens in our mind. If we choose to not forgive someone as simply an act of our will, what's the word I want? The venom stays in us. The turning stomach, the bitterness, the anger, that stays in us. That can cause psychological issues. That can cause mental issues. That can cause all kinds of physical manifestations in us. Think about the mother that has to deal with the drunk driver killing her 5-year-old. How do you process that? You know what? I think it's humanly impossible. I think it's almost humanly impossible. Let me say that. I think unbelievers have opportunities to do things. Here's what I want us to understand. I'm going to close with this thought because I said everything to say this. When it comes to forgiveness, in its bottom line analysis, I really believe that we choose to forgive as an act of our will with no emotions involved necessarily. It's just, you know what? God's word says I need to do it. My mind understands that. My mind says God's word says to forgive. I now have a choice. Do I say yes, I forgive, or do I say nope, I'm holding on to this? If we say no, we don't want to forgive, then the venom and the anger and the potential bitterness and the rage, you basically tie God's hands, and God says, until you activate your will and forgive that individual, I can't come in and help heal those emotions. What happens if you do forgive? It's as simple as saying, God, your word says to forgive. You've given me this parable with this picture. As big as this is, it doesn't compare to what you've forgiven me. I'm choosing to forgive that individual. I'm choosing to release that account, not because I can do it on my own in terms of how I'm going to feel about it, but I can certainly activate my free will and say, I'm choosing to do that, and I believe in the process of that, you now allow God to come in and help you deal with those emotions. You now allow God to come in and help you process that anger, that bitterness. So you're not being handed over to the torturers. You're being handed over to the torturers if you say, I'm not doing it. That person doesn't deserve it. Shoot yourself. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot. But I don't believe God commands us to feel something that we're incapable of feeling. He doesn't say to that mother, you need to whip up the energy to just love that individual and go have coffee with him. Yeah, right. He does not command us to do that. Now, could that happen a year from now? Could that happen 5 years from now? As God comes in and helps you process those emotions, as God comes in and says, God's pretty, he's pretty bright. You know, he knows what we're made of. He knows what it takes for us to get through these trials that we're going through. But he always asks us to do our part as well. And so for anyone here, I'm going to close in prayer. For anyone here who struggles with unforgiveness, one, because maybe we had a false perception of what it really means to forgive someone, or two, because of what happened, you're just downright digging your heels in. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will reveal some light under that situation right now. Let me pray. Father, I am so thankful for your word, for the truths that are in it, for your indwelling Holy Spirit. Truly, your Holy Spirit enlivens your word, makes it real, makes it life to us. Father, the principles that we've shared today, you took me through my paces to get to this point. And I just believe that there are people here that need to understand a little differently what forgiveness looks like. That they would release that individual to you and trust you over the days, weeks, months to help you process the emotional anguish that the event that needs forgiving caused them. Father, I don't belittle the fact that there were some vile things that happened to people. This is far more than someone not paying back $5 that you owed, that you let them borrow. That's an easier one to forgive, but I never want to underestimate the severity that maybe people are dealing with. But I believe you've set into motion a process that allows us to work in conjunction with you. And if we would just by an act of our will, because your word says to do it, and you've given us that comparison of the great debt that you've forgiven us versus a smaller debt, though maybe large, that we would activate our wills and choose to do it and allow you to come in and take care of the emotions that need to follow. Father, thank you for each one here, for their attentiveness. I pray that, again, your Holy Spirit would make this message very personal to each one and that we would gain the victory in this area. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.